The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading to verse 8 this evening. I want to make just two comments beforehand. I was a bit torn about whether to preach this whole chapter, because the chapter fits together as one piece, and I decided that would be too long. So instead I decided to preach two short sermons, so don't be too surprised that tonight's sermon is short. But I want to point out that the way chapter 7 is structured, so when you go home and read this for yourself, is you'll realize that verses 1 through 8 speaks of the church militant. That is, the church here on earth engaged in all the struggles that we face in this world, whereas verses 9 through verse 17, that's the end of the chapter, focus on the church triumphant. That is, the church in glory, in heaven now, and of course the church as it will be for all eternity, the church triumphant. And those two pictures go together, because John is thinking of one church. The only thing that separates us in the church militant from the church triumphant is time, whether it's the time in our own lives or the time in history. At one point, everyone who's a true member of the church militant here on earth will, in fact, be a member of the church triumphant. The second thing I want to tell you this evening is that although this sermon tonight will be short, we don't believe in filler, right? When I get done saying what I want to say, I'm going to stop. Although it's going to be short, it's very important. It's actually very important in how we understand the entire book of Revelation, because I'm going to point out how some of the images function, and you're going to see the way these images function being repeated over and over again throughout the rest of the book. Second, even though it's going to be a very short sermon, it deals with a subject that is vital to our daily Christian lives in terms of knowing our security that we have in this world, that although we suffer, we are completely secure in the Lord. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah at all, we think of God's terrifying judgment against sin and rebellion. God, after all, brought an incredibly dramatic judgment against sin in history. And the Bible explains to us that this was intended for us to understand as a type. He brought this dramatic judgment in history against Sodom and Gomorrah to point as a type to the final judgment when God will pour out his wrath in totality against all those who have rebelled against him and are not found in Jesus Christ. And it's right for us to think of Sodom and Gomorrah in that way. They're intended to teach us that lesson, how much God hates sin, and the fact that he actually does bring judgment, both in history and at the end of history. But that's only half the story. When we turn to the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, We find in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he says the other part of the story. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Did you catch that? If he rescued righteous Lot? I want to say every time I read that, and I've read that hundreds of times actually, I'm always a little bit puzzled. When I read the Old Testament, I look at the life of Lot and I see a miserable failure who chose self-centered ways, who chose the good land from a standpoint of the eyes, even though it was filled with sinners, rather than either letting Abraham choose or saying Father Abraham, who was his uncle, but Father Abraham would have been an appropriate title for them, I want to stay with you, let goods and kindred go, as it were, as long as the kindred isn't you and the living God. Lot does not come across as a particularly righteous man. But I think that's actually why he's such an effective example for Peter and for us. See, God doesn't just rescue his super saints, those that we would look at and say, wow, I can understand why God would rescue him out of judgment. No, God rescued Lot because Lot was righteous by faith, and he had received the imputed righteousness of Christ. God rescued Lot because God is good, not because Lot was good. I think we ought to find a great deal of comfort in that. Peter tells us, however, the point of the story is that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, which we looked at the past 2 weeks, what we've seen is the opening of the first six seals. And what we see there is an image, a picture of dramatic judgments that God is bringing on the earth. And it's important for us to remember these aren't just natural happenings. This is a story of God bringing judgment both in history, and then I suggested quite strongly in the opening of the sixth seal, at the end of history. I think that's actually pointing to the final judgment that we see in the sixth seal being opening. We see that it is God who is bringing judgment. But that leads to a very obvious question. If you're John there on Patmos, or you're one of the churches he's writing to in Asia Minor, or just we're sitting here this evening, if God is bringing all these dramatic judgments into history, what about us? What difference does it make to us as Christians? Do we just get swept up in all of God's judgments? Does he pour out his wrath on his people just as he pours it out on those who have rebelled against him? That's the question. Chapter 7 is the answer. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this. Oh, I should give you a little bit of structure we're doing tonight. It's very, very simple. But I simply want to ask the questions. When does this take place? That is chapter 7. When does it take place? 7 verses 1 through 8. Who are those who are sealed? And what is the meaning of this seal? What difference does it make? And so we begin with after this, and we have to ask the question, after what? The obvious answer is, well, after chapter 6. But that actually doesn't answer it quite enough. Because you're all Westerners, you're all Westerners, and you tend to think in a very linear way, the natural way you're going to read the book of Revelation is though is every time you move to a next chapter, it's moving further in time. But that's wrong. You're going to see this in just a moment, but after this doesn't refer to after the events that the visions in chapter 6 pointed to, but after the visions. That is, John received a vision, then he received another vision, and after he received that vision, he received this vision. That's actually really important for you to get, or you're going to muck up your reading of the book of Revelation. Revelation doesn't run from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book as simply unfolding history. It keeps looping back and circling around. And it turns out that although this vision he's given here as a pause between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal comes after the vision he received of the opening of the sixth seal, the event that takes place actually takes place, that is the sealing of the saints, before the action shown in any of the previous visions, with the exception to some degree of the very first vision. They actually go at the same time, and that was Christ going forth to conquer the world by his word. And so what we see here is, this is not linear. So let me go back to verse 1 again. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. These are four angels that have been given power. Holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." See, this chapter, the sealing of the saints, happens before the carrying out of the actions in the previous chapter to bring judgment. Keep that in mind, because otherwise you're going to get tangled up as you read the rest of the book of Revelation. So what is meant by this? Well, the first question is, what's meant by the holding back of the winds? And some commentators have tried to point out, in terms of agricultural technology, that if you have no winds, that actually creates a disaster. We need winds to help pollinate things and help things grow. But I think that has nothing to do with what's going on here. This isn't viewed as a judgment. I think this is, in fact, a dramatic pause between the judgments that have been announced and the opening of the seventh seal. And so the stillness is actually a way of God saying, I'm stopping the narrative of judgment in order to give you this thing you're concerned about. What is going to happen to the saints? What's going to happen to us when God brings these judgments on the face of the earth? But who exactly are the 144,000? Now, because we're told there's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, right? It's natural that your mind might first go to think it's Jewish people or perhaps Jewish Christians. And a small number of fairly competent commentators take it that way, and it's pretty natural. But I want to show you this evening that that is not what John has in mind. This 144,000 doesn't simply represent Jewish Christians, it represents all believers. There's a totality involved here in this number. You realize, of course, when you get 12,000 repeated 12 times, that there's symbolism involved. It's not intended to be taken, quote, literally. That is, there's exactly 12,000 people from each tribe. What I want to show you is this is not intended in this particular book, in the book of Revelation, to mean that this is only Jewish believers. How do we know that? Well, we go back and look at the verses that we've just read. Who gets sealed according to verse 3? We're told, the angel says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the first thing you want to realize is this is the sealing of the servants of our God on their foreheads. I don't think John would possibly mean that only the Jewish Christians fall into the category of the servants of our God, right? So I think this has a more global picture to it. Secondly, we should realize that this number of 144,000 is a comprehensive number. Now, I say realize this, but this may be something you need to learn. But you're going to see the way numbers get used throughout, particularly the book of Revelation, but to some degree the rest of the Bible. The number 1,000 is a number of fullness. It's a comprehensive number. It's this big number that's used to say, I mean all of them. So, for example, in the Old Testament, we're told that the Lord owns the sheep on 1,000 hills. Well, who owns the sheep on hill 1,001? No, the Lord owns them. Right? It's an image of saying, look at all this. It's all the Lord's. right? And it's used that way in the book of Revelation. We're going to see this when we look at the millennium, the thousand-year period between the first and second comings of Christ. It's not meant to say there's going to be exactly a thousand times the earth's going around the sun. It's meant to say there's this big full period, right? We'll see that, and I'll explain that when we get there. The number of 12 naturally makes you think of Israel, but we don't just have 12 here. We have 12 times 12. And you're going to see this squaring and cubing of numbers in the book of Revelation. And the idea here is it's communicating a fullness. I don't think it exactly necessarily means what I'm going to say next, but it kind of points in that direction. We're going to see the image of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament church being brought together. And I think you can kind of see that here in the 12 times 12 and then the fullness of 1,000. This image is pointing to, this number is pointing to as an image, to the comprehensive body, every single person who belongs to Jesus Christ is going to receive this seal. Here's one that I think is really important for you to get, and it's part of the reason why I told you beforehand that both verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 17 refer to the same church, just at different points in time. Right? The first is talking about the church from one point of view, the church militant. The second is talking about the church, the same people, but from another point of view, the church triumphant. Why is that important? Well, throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to have this matching up of images. We've already seen this happen a couple of times, where you're first told something, or John is told something, and then John sees something. And they're described as two perspectives on the very same thing. They're not two different things. So, for example, when we came back to the opening of the seals, John wept because no one was found worthy. And then he heard there was one found worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he's told that. And then he turns and looks, and he sees one who is like a lamb that had been slain. Two different images, but the same person. They're meant to give you two perspectives of fullness on the same image. I'm going to suggest quite strongly that's what's going on here in chapter 7. That means there's an identity between the people in verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 to 17. They're the same people seen from different perspectives. Why is that important? Well, we could cheat ahead a little bit to what we're going to look at for next week. But in verse 9, we're told, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," and so on. That's clearly the Catholic Church, that is the universal church, the church that includes Jewish people, right, but includes Gentiles as well. Two more things, just to sort of hammer this point home for you. It's important when you're interpreting the Bible that you use the context to help you understand how images get used. I believe there's at least two places in the Bible that do speak about a future for ethnic Jews that become Christians. I believe this is true in the book of Romans. I believe it's also true in the prophet Zechariah. Not everyone agrees with me. It's not entirely clear, but that's what I believe is true. However, John doesn't do that in the book of Revelation. We've already seen when we looked at the letters to the seven churches that John is sort of downplaying ethnicity. He talks about those who call themselves Jews, but really are a synagogue of Satan. He does that twice. And so we understand how John is talking about Jew and Gentile. It doesn't fit that this would be the Jewish Christians to the exclusion of the Gentile Christians. And finally, I want to encourage you to simply use your sanctified common sense. John, who's on the Isle of Patmos, is sending a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. It's quite clear that after reading chapter 6, chapter 7 is intended to comfort the Christians there. Now, how much comfort would all those Gentile Christians, because they're almost all Gentiles, in Asia Minor get from being told that good news, in the midst of this tribulation and persecution, the Jewish Christians have been sealed? You? Well, good luck to you, right? No, that just doesn't make sense. So I want to say with a high degree of confidence that this sealing is the entire church. So what we have is the sealing actually takes place, at least in terms of the logical order of it, before the judgments. Of course, I'm going to suggest it takes place in history for us as well. As you come to Christ is when you are sealed with the Holy Spirit and receive this sign. I'll talk just a little bit more about that in a moment. Second, who is sealed is everybody who believes. Every single Christian receives this seal. But of course, that presses us forward to what in the world does a seal mean? And that's actually hard again for us in the West. We don't use the idea of seals very much. Remember, even when I started studying theology, we're talking about sacraments being signs and seals. And I wonder how many of you have wondered about that. What do you mean that the Lord's Supper is a seal or baptism is a seal? We just don't think that way. Well, we've seen that seals sometimes function to authenticate something. The seals that are being opened here authenticated that it was a real document, a document given by God. When I say real, I don't mean there was paper and stuff. I mean that it was really God's message, God's plan for history, for judging the wicked and redeeming the saints, and that Jesus, as he opened those seals, was opening an authentic document. They would have done that for wills and lots of official things. In fact, even if you had a will for an emperor, for example, you know, they didn't actually just make one copy. It wasn't like a big surprise. You know, what did the emperor actually do? But until they actually opened the one with the seals on it, it didn't go into effect. That's one of the ways seals functioned in the ancient world. But there's another way that's really important to us that I think is partially what's in view here. The New Testament talks about sealing Christians as a way of sealing something that you're going to preserve to the end. I think that's partially in view here. But I think there's another aspect of ancient seals. We still use it a little bit in the modern world. We just don't think of it that much, which is seals are marks of ownership. So, you know, sometimes if you open up, someone has a nice leather-bound library, and you open up the front pages of it, and there's a stamp, or there's actually something put right in the book that says, from the library of, you know, John Stanfield, or whoever it is. Now you know who the book belongs to. I want you to think about that in terms of this passage. What this is saying when the seal is put on the saints is God is saying, she belongs to me. He belongs to me. They are my own treasured possession. And therefore, of course, I'm going to do what is necessary to preserve them and care for them in the midst of the very tribulations that I am sending. I'm going to use them for my purposes, and I am going to bring them home safely to me because they are my property. And you can see how those second and third meanings actually end up going together with that, right? So that's a beautiful thing to realize that God has put his seal on you. Let me just fill that out just a little bit more before we close tonight. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write down Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, because there's an example in the Old Testament that is a really good Old Testament background for this passage. In Ezekiel is a prophet during the Babylonian captivity. This is at the very early stages of the captivity when the city of Jerusalem is being sacked. And we get a glimpse up in the heaven where God tells an angel that I want you to seal those who grieve and mourn over the travesties that are going on in my city. That is, if you read the broader context, grieve over the corruption of the high priesthood. Grieve over the corruption of worship. We don't have right worship. Grieve over all the sins where the rich are oppressing the poor. And those who grieve in that way are showing that they actually put first the kingdom of God. That is, they're God's people. And God says, mark them on their foreheads. Seal them on their foreheads. Then he turns to the next angel and says, kill them. Kill them all. Right? And that's really what he says. Don't spare the old, don't spare the young, kill them all, except for those who have had the seal on their foreheads. Now that doesn't mean that true believers didn't die at that time, that isn't the point. The point is God is saying, I have marked out those who belong to me, and they are my own treasured possession. I am bringing judgment on Israel, but my wrath is falling on those who've rejected me. Those who are my people may suffer, but they are not suffering because I'm angry with them. Right? We do suffer the afflictions of this world, but we do not suffer them with a God who hates us, but with a God who loves us. And I think that's actually a helpful background to have in mind when we come to this passage in Revelation, because we're being told very much the same thing. What does this seal not mean? Well, it means we belong to God, but it doesn't mean you won't suffer. John is, after all, writing this letter from the island of Patmos where he has been exiled. And I think if being sealed means we're not going to suffer, the Apostle Paul is going to wonder how he missed out on all of that. In fact, Jesus promises us that in this world we will face and suffer trials and tribulations. That's not the point. But it really ought to encourage you that God is never really mad at you. God does correct us, but he corrects us as a loving father who disciplines us in order to bring us to greater maturity. But when God looks at you judicially, he looks at you and sees Jesus Christ. He is never angry at you. He never will pour out his wrath upon you, because Jesus has already drank the cup of God's wrath against your sins to the full. There's simply no more left. And so the great encouragement we have from this is really rather straightforward. The Lord knows how to deliver his own. He knows how to deliver his own in the day of trial. He's the one that's bringing trial. He has absolute sovereignty. But it isn't simply telling us that God is in charge of everything. This passage is telling us that God's in charge of everything, and he's working it for the good of his church. You have a special treasured place in the mind of God and in the heart of God, that he will use your life to make it meaningful. Will we suffer? Yes. But see, God's sovereignty doesn't mean that our suffering is somehow the result of a God who's calloused. It means our suffering actually matters. You know, you've heard me say this before. I hate the idea of futility. I really do. I hate the idea of my life being futile. But the thing that God is saying is when you're suffering, you might be suffering for a long, long time. You can take comfort in the fact that I am using your suffering. It is not in vain, right? Because I am the one who's doing it. I'm not off on a journey saying, I'm doing the best I can. And that's one of the solutions the modern world has. And that's not a solution. God says I'm in control of every single detail, and I am working these things for your good. Well, what difference does this make? Practically in your life this week, surely it ought to give you comfort that you're not going to fall out of the grip of God's love. But I want to suggest it ought to do something else for us. It ought to make us adventuresome in our faith. We ought to be able to go out into the world and risk more. That is, put ourselves on the line emotionally, put ourselves on the line in terms of what it might cost us to stand clearly for Jesus Christ. Because in the end, we can't lose. Now, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. In the end, Jesus wins. You belong to him, therefore you win too. You have been sealed. One final thing. I think this is an interpretive point, but it's going to come up over and over again in the book of Revelation. Can you see this seal? No. That may be obvious, right? You can't see this seal. We do actually have a visible reminder of the seal in baptism, right? Baptism is a sign, a seal outwardly of God's promises that corresponds to this inward seal that God is doing by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't mean that because you've been baptized by water, you've necessarily been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or if you haven't been baptized with water, that you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? That's not the point. But there is an outward sort of pointer to this. But you don't carry a physical seal with you. Why is that important? Just as we have this pairing of the beginning of chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, that you're going to see repeated throughout the book of Revelation, you're also going to see this idea of signs and seals coming up. And you're going to come to a place where people are is described about taking the mark of the beast on them. And our dispensational brothers and sisters, and I love them dearly, but they go wild with this, about what it's going to look like in barcoding and numbers. Beloved, the way the imagery works in the book of Revelation is this seal's invisible and that seal's invisible. They match up with each other. The differences between the two seals are one of them says property of the living God and the other says property of a fallen world, perhaps even property of Satan, right? They're both invisible, but they reflect who we belong to. And we ought to have that in mind and say it is better for us to suffer with the saints in this world for the sake of the living God than it is for us to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Or as Paul puts it, in light of eternity, that the... I'm sorry, I got tangled up there. the suffering of this present world is not even worthy to be counted as though it's a great thing in terms of how short it is in light of the exceeding glory that God has laid up for those who love him. May we be those people. Amen.